our reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, reading from chapter 2. And we're going to read from verses 42 to the end of chapter 2. You can find it on page 1094 of the Bibles that are dotted around. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. When I was 16, something happened that would change technology for the future. A first of its kind product. A product that until that point, nobody had ever given any thought to. Product that would take the world by storm and quickly become the go-to for designers. Because in June 2007, the very first iPhone was released. It was one of the first phones to have a touch screen with no buttons. It was revolutionary. It was a phone that became the one to be emulated. A phone that needed no introduction, and a phone that became incredibly popular. But over the years, Apple have lost that spark. They've lost that reputation for being one of the first. They've now become a company that refine and refine until their version is the one that people want to buy. And yet there are still those who long for the heady days of June 2007, when that phone was brand new, when it was still the first of its kind, where people talk of that being the pinnacle, where nothing can beat that first iPhone. Nothing beats it for the shocks that it brought, for the way it impacted the world, and for how it then continued to do so. And what we have in our passage for this morning is the beginning of what happened next for the early church. In those early verses in the book of Acts, we are treated to a story of how the church grows, as we see that explosion of growth. 3,000 people have come to faith. And there's a question: what happens now? What do we do next? That's why we have this passage, to see how the early church functioned. This is one of those passages that are preached all over the world. It's a passage that I'm sure many of us know, and I'm also sure that many of us would love for the church to return to those days, to return to the days when it was the first of its kind. It's often held up as the vision of the ideal church, the church to be revered as the greatest church in the world. It's a church that we constantly look back on. Here's the thing. I'm not sure this kind of church will ever exist again. And I'm okay with that. The church here is about to be subject to persecution, to division, to problems left, right, and center. However, what I think we can find in this short passage is four things that this church had that we can still have today. We're not going to take this passage in any sort of linear fashion. We're going to be diving all over the place, so it'd be helpful to have your Bible opened in front of you as we see that what this church was like and how we can learn from them. So first of all, the church that learned together. One commentator who I found incredibly helpful on this short section is John Stott. What he does is he draws a map, he draws a skeleton, almost like a frame, and my hope is that we flesh that skeleton out over our time together. First of all, this is a church that learned together. Verse 42 is the most famous verse that is preached in this passage, and actually it contains all four things that I'm going to draw out. It serves as a summary and as an introduction to what Luke writes here. It works as a helpful reminder of the things that are important in the church. And the first thing I want to focus on is the fact that we find this church being a church that wants to learn. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's Peter's teaching that we find in the earlier chapters. It's what we find Peter saying at Pentecost. He opens the scriptures to people. And he tells them that this is all about Jesus. And he speaks not only to their heads, but to their hearts. And when the people are preached to, they ask, what must we do? And then Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And they follow through. And then they want to know more. Notice that this isn't just a case of, right, everyone, that's us all being baptized. We can now head off. It's been lovely to meet you. We'll see you all again at some point, probably at Christmas. It's not what happens. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They sit down and want to learn from them. And why wouldn't they? The apostles are the ones who have spent time with Jesus. In fact, you can say that these are the ones who have been on an apprenticeship with Jesus, and they are now the ones teaching others about him. 3,000 new followers of Jesus enter the classroom, and they sit there with eyes wide open and ready for whatever happens next. Yes, the Holy Spirit has come upon them all, but that doesn't mean they know what to do next. They want to learn from the apostles. They want to learn from the disciples about what happens now. This isn't just them receiving the Holy Spirit and thinking that they've made it, that now they can go because the Holy Spirit, they have no need for anyone else. But that would be a bit like someone telling me that the gift of DIY has been bestowed upon me, and then me thinking that I can just go now, join a building site and build a house. Yes, there might be a change in me, but I have no idea what to do. I have no idea how to start. I still expect someone to teach me. There will be those of us here this morning who have been following Jesus for longer than I've been alive. So I want to know what they have learned. I want to know what they have learned about following Jesus. I don't want to go it alone. And neither do the 3,000. They know that a change has come in their lives, and this change will be remarkable. This change is now going to affect everything they do from here on in. But they're not content to sit back. They want to learn, and they want to learn together. This isn't a one-man band, go and see how it feels kind of following Jesus. This isn't everyone pulling together in the same direction for mutual encouragement kind of following Jesus. They gather together to hear this teaching in order that they can learn from the apostles. But then there's always a question. Is it true? Is what we're hearing correct? Is it right? And the people who gather to listen to the apostles would likely have asked similar questions. They've wanted to know, is this true? Now, when you're at school or university, you know who the expert is, and you can also ask them. You know who the teacher is because they're the ones who know what's happening because this is their topic. But that's not the case for the apostles. It's not as though one of the 3,000 can approach Peter and ask for his certificate in teaching signed by Jesus. Just didn't exist. But there is one way in which their teaching is authenticated, and it's through the miracles of the apostles in verse 43. These verses are linked for a reason. Their teaching is authenticated by God working through them. This is how people would know they are speaking the truth, because God works in and through them. And finally, for this learning church, as the word of God is open to them, as the teaching is explained and retaught over and over again, as the miracles and signs authenticate the teaching, the church responds. And they respond with awe. Awe is a word that we use regularly. We normally use it when we're talking about a particular person or group. We'll say that we're in awe of them, or that they were awesome. But here's a church filled with awe because of the ways in which they're being taught. Here's the response to the word of God being opened. I'm sure many of us remember what that was like, or maybe we still feel that when the word is open for us. We've heard a sermon that we've sat back at the end and wondered how that amount of time has passed, when it only felt like 5 minutes ago we sat down. When we were encouraged and challenged, and we sat in awe because for the first time or the umpteenth time, we sat in awe because we were witnessing God working within us. It's exactly the same for the people here. But secondly, this is a church that cared together. What I find interesting in verse 42 is how the church is referred to as a fellowship. And when you hear that word, that's not just a group of friends. In fact, in the dictionary, one of the definitions given for that word fellowship is a group where there is mutual support. That's what we find happening in this part of the passage. The early church is where this was support for one another. Not because they were told to. It naturally happened. And then in verses 44 and 45, we find out what this fellowship would have looked like. They are together. They have all things in common. But more than that, they're willing to sell their possessions and belongings and distribute the proceeds to all as any has need. There are a few things about that particular line worth delving into a bit further. When this is written, there is no such thing as a state benefit. There's no welfare system. You're simply on your own with your family. If you can't make ends meet, then tough. You're on your own. But what the Christians are doing, they are coming together, they're selling what they're owed, and they are willing to then distribute that money according to who has need. It would have been unheard of. They don't sell everything, though. This seems to have been a case of, if there's any need, then we find something we can use. But Luke still talks about the early church meeting in people's homes. It's not like everything is sold and people are then having to sleep homeless. One of the things that I've loved during my time in training is experiencing the fact that the Church of Scotland doesn't have a demographic it's trying to appeal to. In my limited experience of the church, what I've come to appreciate most is the fact that in churches I've been a part of, there's a diverse age range. And what that means is you get to see different people supporting one another. It often happens in the most natural ways possible, completely unseen by anyone else. The visits that happen to hospitals and to people in their homes. The fact that when it's someone we know and care about, then the church has a tendency to rally around that person. Often we get it wrong, and it can be one of our greatest problems. But when the church gets it right, it gets it absolutely spot on. And it's what we see happening here. A church functioning as family. Nobody in need. People are cared for. The church stepping in to help others. And the spirit behind it all is one of generosity. The world we live in today is a bit like the world the early church would have found themselves in a culture of individuality. The most important person in the whole world was me. But the church has a radical message to share with the world. It says there's another way. There's a way that looks like people helping people. There's a way where generosity is the name of the game and not selfishness. Notice the fact that these followers of Jesus love one another and are willing to go that extra mile for the other followers of Jesus. This is a church that cared for one another. Thirdly, a church that worshipped together. Here's a hot topic if ever there was one. Worship. As soon as you hear that word, where does your head go? Because I imagine for most of us, we immediately begin to think of the music we use in churches. And worship's often a subject that divides. There'll be those who mourn the loss of the organ and think that anything else is just not biblical. There'll be others who, unless there are eight guitars all playing in perfect harmony with one another, then that's just not biblical either. I hate to tell you, but you can't find either of those positions in the scriptures. But the church in this passage, they're a church that worships together. So what did that mean for them? Was Peter playing the organ while James and John are going drums and guitar? Was Andrew strumming a harp whilst Philip and Thomas were having a conversation about which key they should be playing in and how many hymns would we need and what format will this service take? Well, music's not mentioned. But what they do is when they come to worship, they break bread together and they pray. Now, I think this is both formal and informal. There are times where they will gather together and break bread, but we would all celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there will be times where they gather together in smaller groups. And there will also be times where they would gather formally to pray. Look where they go. They go to the temple, and while they are there, they pray. They don't make an immediate break with the religion they have known for years. There's not much chance they're still celebrating the sacrifices, but they have still gone to the services of prayer and they go there together. Imagine, 3,000 people showing up at a prayer meeting. And not just one night, but every day. This is their devotion. There is an eagerness to what is happening here amongst them all. But they also met informally. It's what we see happening in verse 42. They are praying with one another and for one another. And isn't that how we approach our own worship as well? There's that formal meeting together on a Sunday morning, but I'm not naive. There'll be those who meet up regularly, who pray for and with one another, and they do it quietly but faithfully. This is what the early church was doing long before we ever tried to figure it out. And there is a devotion not only to God, but to one another. The vertical and horizontal relationships of these people are both in view here. And we find that they are persistent in meeting together to hear the apostles' teaching and to learn the very things of God. But they also want to be those whose horizontal relationships with one another are centered on Jesus and on praying together. This is their worship. They are praising God together every day, and that might sound like your absolute worst nightmare. Meeting together more than just on a Sunday. And yet what do we find happening? Verse 46. They have glad and generous hearts. It sounds cold, but it means they were filled with joy. It's a mark of the early church. It's not just done out of a sense of duty. There is joy as they gather together. They go back to that sense of awe that fills them. God is in their midst. How could they not worship? And their worship would be reverent, but filled with joy. John Stott writes this, and this is quite challenging. He writes this: every worship service should be a joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God through Jesus Christ. It is right in public worship to be dignified. It's unforgivable to be dull. Often the biggest complaint I hear about worship is this: it did nothing for me. Worship's not about us. It never is. The early church worshipped together because it all depended on God. They knew that and they acted like it. They knew it was all because of him. And when the word is open, when we take communion together, when we pray with and for one another, then yes, it is dignified. But it is never dull. Because we do so, we are celebrating together all that God has done for us. Fourthly and finally, this is a church that is on mission together. Up until this point, I wonder what you're thinking about them. Yes, they're the ideal church when it comes to how they learn together, to how they care for one another, for how they worship together, and how that's both formal and informal. But isn't there something missing? Isn't there an issue here? Because aren't they all just going to end up becoming a closed-off community away from everyone else? That's why verse 47 is an incredible, helpful verse to end on. What happens right at the end of our passage for this morning? We're told that the Lord is adding to the number day by day those who are being saved. Two things about this. When Luke tells us they were saved, it means there was no nominal Christians. You didn't call yourself a Christian just because the rest of your family were, and that stretched back decades. There's nothing culturally attached here. This is a moment where the people would stand up. They'd be those who would repent and be baptized. And it was a public declaration to say who they now belonged to, of whose they were now. And that declaration meant they were added to the number. And that number is the church. When you met Jesus for the first time, when you first repented and believed in his message that he was the one who brought good news of great joy, then you wanted to find a home. We didn't think we'd made it. We wanted to gather with others to learn more about this faith that we'd committed ourselves into. It wasn't a case of that's me all good, on to the next thing. We wanted to gather together. It's why the church exists. And what we find here is that the early church had favor with all people because of the ways in which they behaved, because of how they interacted with one another. This church was attractive. It was something people looked at and thought, wow, Look at how much love they have for one another. We want to experience that too. And then Peter would happily tell them how they could experience that. This was a church that told the gospel through both their actions and their words. But it wasn't sporadic. It wasn't that they thought of something they could do and put all their energy into that for a few days, and then they could just go back to praying and sharing the Lord's Supper. They knew now that the gospel had to be heard by as many as possible. And as they heard the gospel, there would be a chance that lives would change. And please don't mishear me. This wasn't happening because the apostles had come up with a great mission strategy and some cool branding. It was happening because Jesus was adding to their number daily. Jesus was taking everything they were doing in the early church and was then using it for his own glory. It's how it's always been, and it's how it always will be, because Jesus himself is the principal evangelist. The early church aren't resting on laurels at this stage. Imagine for a moment that you're Peter. 3,000 people have just come to faith because of your preaching. You'd be forgiven for thinking that he might have wanted an extended break. Instead, he keeps preaching and teaching, and more continue to become Christians. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. It is him who will encourage the believers to speak the gospel into others' lives. It is him who will prompt others to find out more about God. So what do we take away from this passage for this morning? The application for this passage is quite wide. You could go down a number of different streets from this passage, and I reckon that a lot of them would be good to travel. We could lament the church today. We could get misty-eyed as we look at the early church and wonder why we're not like this anymore. We could commit to studying the Bible more, to praying together for and with one another, to care for one another, to be those who see themselves as on mission wherever we are placed, and all of those would be good and true. But let me end by asking a question. What do we do if this is all true? What do we do if this is all true? And it's how God brings new life not only to churches, to communities, but even to entire countries. See, problems will arise for this new church. There will be division and fallout. But as the slide says, in the book of Acts, the church moves out. I remember my surprise at university when we studied the early church. I'd always thought that the whole group of people became Christians when the Emperor Constantine did. But it wasn't true. Numbers had always been increasing from that word go. So it turned out that the Lord kept adding to the number daily. With the young people in a moment, we'll look at how the word "and" makes this passage get better and better and better. But I wonder if we've lost the "and" in our churches. I wonder if we've become so focused on getting our doctrine right, on getting everything just so, that we've lost sight of the "and," of the fact that Jesus offers new life and that new life is eternal. That Jesus comes to save us from our sin, and he accomplishes that. That Jesus welcomes us into a relationship with him and his Father, and that offer remains true today. And if that is so, then it will affect how I read and study God's word. It will affect how I pray for others and for myself. It will affect how I care for others. And it will affect my outlook on mission. I don't know if you've seen these statistics recently, but it was about how people start attending church. 2% of people will come through advertising. 6% will come because they've been invited by the minister. 6% will come because a visit has taken place. 86% will come because a friend invited them. This is where we are familiar. This passage is what we know. But read it again. Read it slowly. Read it and emphasize the "ands" in the passage, because I guarantee by the end of the passage you're going to be reading quicker and quicker, because this passage should excite us. Why? Because as we rely on God, as we rely on his words, lives are changed. And these statistics tell us that we all have a part to play. It's why we have the church, to be built up in order to be sent out, to be encouraged and challenged by God's word so that our lives are different and so we can then take the gospel to the places where we are already known. This passage doesn't call for us to move to another country and share the gospel. It calls us to share the gospel where we're placed, to cherish God's word and prayer and others, and to be those who see themselves as sent. And as we go, we find that the church continues to move out. Let me pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this passage. We give you thanks for the reminders that are contained within it. Reminders that you are still the God on the move. Reminders that the church has continued to move out from its earliest days, not content simply to meet together, to pray together, to share worship together, but that this was a church that wanted all to hear of the one who had made a difference in lives. They wanted all to hear of Jesus. And even though this church will come under persecution, it will falter. It will not fail. And as we sit here this morning, we are a testimony to that early church, that the word went forth, first from Jerusalem and then into the whole world. So, Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would not stop. We would not stop until all have heard. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.